Sure, it's good to have each of you here tonight. Seems like it was just yesterday we got together, doesn't it? We sure are glad that you're here and looking forward to our lesson tonight as well. And we've talked about some pretty important things thus far as we've looked at the need for authority, just how important that is. We've talked about just how serious of a matter, authority really gets to the heart of things, and just how important it is for us to know why it is we do the things that we do, and to make sure that we are practicing those matters. So tonight we're going to be looking at something that maybe seems like a pretty obvious one, and that is, do we really need book, chapter, and verse? That's the title for our lesson tonight. And yet, when you think about it, what I hope to accomplish tonight is not for you to say, oh, I didn't know that, but for you to be able to say, wow, I'm surprised maybe just how much there is in the Scriptures about the need for that. And especially when we live in such a time and culture where people seem to be much more concerned with, well, the Bible doesn't say not to do such and such, as opposed to saying, well, here's where it says this, and so that's why we need to do it. So those are kind of at the opposite ends of the thought process. And some people will even say, well, there's no book, chapter, and verse that says you need book, chapter, and verse. Well, that is true as far as those words go, but I think we're going to see the principle is all throughout the Scriptures about our need for having the authority of what the Scriptures talks about. So I hope it'll be a good study for us tonight as we think about some of these things. First of all, just starting out here, we really need authority in order to establish doctrine. And again, doctrine, teaching, how are we going to know what to believe, what to teach, all of that, unless we have authority to do so. Jesus certainly used it, and I don't know about you, but that makes it pretty important in my book to think about how he looked at the Scriptures. This passage in Matthew chapter 22, such a great passage for so many things, but he uses it here to prove the doctrine of the resurrection. And you'll remember the Sadducees who don't believe in angels or the resurrection. They come to Jesus with this scenario that they think is probably going to be a real winner, because how could possibly anybody answer this particular argument? And, a man, let's see, the seven brothers, the first marries and dies, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother, and also the second and the third, down to the seventh. And so, okay, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Yeah, now what you going to say, is what they're thinking there. But Jesus' point, when he answers them in verse 29, is he says, you are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God. And so what they had drawn as a solid case, Jesus says, you don't understand the Scriptures. You don't understand the power of God. The basis for the understanding needed to be rooted in God's Word. Of course, he goes farther than that when he goes on to say, regarding the resurrection, verse 31, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so in order to prove his point, what does he do? He doesn't say, look at me, I'm Jesus, you need to believe what I say. He says, have you read? Here's what it said in Scripture. And you should have known this, basically. And so Jesus points to Scripture to prove the resurrection. He also proves the resurrection by Scripture in Luke chapter 24. If you flip over to Luke chapter 24. Now, these are words of Jesus after he has resurrected. Starting in verse 44, he says to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and then goes on to give Luke's account of the Great Commission there. But the point is, these things had to be fulfilled. These parts of Scripture, and he mentions the Law of Moses, the Prophets, the Psalms, they needed to be fulfilled. And that's, of course, what he was doing in the life that he lived and the death that he died, and, of course, his resurrection as well. So this was pretty important, pretty focal part of what Jesus says is proving the resurrection. But again, not just on who I am and I'm better than you, but going back to Scripture and pointing to that. We see the apostles using Scripture to prove that Jesus is Christ. In fact, this is a pretty big part of the book of Acts, the teachings of the apostles and what it is that they're looking at, what it is they're preaching to people. Of course, in Acts chapter 2, first sermon on the day of Pentecost there, not to read the whole thing, but you think about the main points that Peter and the apostles make here. You know, he starts off quoting from Joel 2, verses 28 through 32, shows that, you know, these things were happening based upon what Joel had said. These, in the last days, this is what he spoke about, would take place. And then after he talks about Christ and his miracles and the things that he performed and how they put him on a cross in verses 22 through 24, he then goes on to quote from Psalm chapter 16 about the things that David had written about, which included, "Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." And he makes the point there about, well, was David talking about himself or is he talking about somebody else? And makes the point, of course, that you can go see David's tomb. It's over here somewhere, wherever that was. But the tomb is empty for Jesus, and David wasn't talking about himself after all. And then also he also quotes from Psalm 110 in verses 34 and 35. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." So why does he go through all of those things? He doesn't just say, "I'm Peter, I'm an apostle, hear me." You know, he doesn't do any of that because his basis of his argument there is about what they knew from the Scriptures and how they should have been familiar with that. And he points back to that to show this is who was being talked about. This is why Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. God has made him both Lord and Christ, as Jesus whom you crucified. And so that's the basis for the sermon there, is looking back to these passages of Scripture, using those things to prove that Jesus is the Christ. Paul does something similar in Acts chapter 13. He, in fact, makes five direct quotes from Old Testament passages as he goes through there and makes his point about how we know that Jesus is the Christ. And so he does something very similar, not exactly the same ones, and as he's talking to a different audience, but that's what he does as well. And the reason for that is pointing back to Scripture in order to prove the point of who Jesus is. In Acts chapter 17, at the first part, when Paul goes to Thessalonica, it says that he reasoned for three Sabbaths. How did he reason? He reasoned from the Scriptures for three Sabbaths. And that was the basis for what he's talking about to those people. And then also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, specifically verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And then he goes on talking about his appearances after his resurrection. But you know, you see the point. According to the Scriptures is mentioned twice in those two verses, making the point: this is what was prophesied, this is what was talked about. And so that was a huge part of the preaching in the first century, especially from the apostles, because of course they were there with Jesus. They're talking about those things and pointing to the Scriptures as their evidence. But it wasn't just limited to the apostles. The early Christians proved their points with that as well in looking at the scriptures. In Acts chapter 18, this is the particular passage that deals with a man named Apollos. And as you recall from Acts chapter 18, one of the first things that's talked about with Apollos is how he is a man who was mighty in the scriptures, verse 24. Now we find out that he didn't have a full knowledge of things. He was familiar only up to the baptism of John. And of course we know that Priscilla and Aquila, they hear him, they take him aside, they teach him the way of God more accurately, verse 26. And then he goes in verse 28, the last verse of the chapter, it says he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And so again, the emphasis on the scriptures, this is what they were using in order to prove their points. Nobody went in there and said, look at who I am, and you're going to believe what I say based upon that. Nobody did that. How arrogant would that be, you know? But they use the scriptures to prove their points. Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, that's just the passage where it takes place after the Thessalonians. The Bereans are talked about as searching the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. Again, Paul goes from Thessalonica at the beginning of the chapter to Berea. But again, he doesn't go in there and say, I'm Paul the apostle, hear what I say and do it. He points them to the scriptures. They're commended because they search the scriptures to see whether those things are so. And that's why they are talked about as being more noble-minded or fair-minded than the Thessalonians. Not that the Thessalonians were bad Bible students, but these were commended because of their searching the scriptures daily. So it's not just the apostles who were doing that. It's others as well. And of course, that's not so different for you and I, is it? When we think about what should we be doing? We are told to use book, chapter, and verse to establish doctrine. If anyone speaks, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, let him speak as the oracles of God. How are we going to do that? Well, we've got to know what God says, right? And that's, of course, in His Word. Teachers were to know about the oracles of God. Perhaps you recall in Hebrews chapter 5, the Hebrew writer takes a little bit of a break from what he's talking about to kind of get on to him a little bit, because he says in verse 12 of Hebrews 5, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. So we're to speak as the oracles of God. He gets on to them because they weren't able to be teachers yet, because they had to go back to the milk of the Word. But they should have known the oracles of God already. And otherwise, if we don't know that, how are we going to be consistent with the message that God has revealed in His Word? It's the scriptures that contain that form of doctrine. Romans 6, verse 17, you became obedient to that form of doctrine to which you were committed. Well, that's contained in the scriptures. The form of doctrine doesn't just come to us in our sleep. We have to study God's Word and know what it says. Paul said in that well-known verse in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all scripture is inspired of by God. What's it profitable for? Profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. So doctrine is what God's Word is profitable for, one of the things it's profitable for. And so we are to hold on to those things. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, retain the standard of sound words that you've heard from me. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, those several verses there at the beginning, to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. They were teaching things they ought not to teach that was different from what had been given to them by the apostles. So, you know, all of that shows how they used it, how we are to use it, how we can make application of that. You know, even Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, they were to mark those who did not live in accordance with the doctrine. If people were not living by the teaching, they were supposed to put your eye on them or keep a lookout for those that weren't living accordingly. And so we certainly need the authority of God's Word in order to establish doctrine. Otherwise, how are we going to do anything? And again, I hope we can see just how many passages talk about the use of Scripture and just how important that really is. Well, along with establishing doctrine, we also need book, chapter, and verse to establish the conditions of salvation. I didn't have enough room to write of salvation, but that's what I mean. Conditions of salvation. So, how are we going to become a Christian? How are we going to know what is right and what's wrong concerning that? You know, Jesus, again, used the Scriptures in answering a question about eternal life. In Luke chapter 10, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What does Jesus say? He says, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And the man goes through and quotes the law, and Jesus says, "Go and do." And he says, it says he's trying to justify himself. He says, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And then, of course, we have the account there of the Good Samaritan on who our neighbor is. But the point is, again, Jesus, when he's asked this question, he refers to the Scripture as to what this man should do. Paul believed that the Scriptures bring salvation. We just talked a little bit about 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. But if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul tells Timothy that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So the Scriptures are able to give you that wisdom that leads to salvation. Of course, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, you know, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So, you know, that again, the gospel, the teaching, the Scripture is what brings salvation. And Paul uses that to talk about what I'll call the steps in salvation. We don't usually look at Romans chapter 10 in this way, but it is an interesting look at it. In Romans chapter 10, most people are way too caught up in verses 8 and 9 that say that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulted in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulted in salvation. Well, obviously that's true, and those are much needed verses, but that's not all that that passage is about. Because as you go down through and read there, you know, he quotes from Joel 2, just as Peter did in Acts chapter 2, to show that it's talking to both Jews and Greeks. For all those who call upon the name of the Lord, verse 13, will be saved. He talks about the need to have the gospel preached by citing Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. This is on down in verse 15 when he says, "How shall they preach unless they're sent?" And he says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things." That's where Isaiah 52 and verse 7 is talking about. And then he also shows that the gospel has to be obeyed as well from verse 16. "However, they did not all heed the glad tidings." And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1 that says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" So again, it's not just, oh, confess with your mouth and that's it, as often people like to just say today, because this whole section talks about the Word of God being preached, the need to hear it, how it's for all, that it's not going to work if it's not heeded. And then, of course, verse 17, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So there's a whole lot more there than just confess with your mouth and that's it. It's a whole lot more there. But all of that is brought out because he's pointing back constantly to what the Old Testament says. He's pointing back constantly to what has been written to show them, of course, what the truth is. Scriptures lead to obedience. Romans chapter 16. You know, most people look at the book of Romans as a chapter on grace or faith or anything except having to do with doing anything. But look how the book of Romans ends. In chapter 16 and verse 26, he says, "But now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith." So he puts that little word obedience in there as to be important. And I've often thought it interesting that in the very first chapter of the book of Romans, in verse 5, he says, "Though through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So everything in the book of Romans is bookmarked on both sides by this term obedience of the faith. And for some reason, nobody wants to talk much about that. And yet, that's what all this talk of grace and faith and all of that is. It's all encompassed with the idea of believing it enough to do the things that he said. But all of that is about the scriptures that lead us to that obedience. Of course, Philip used it to teach Jesus. I'm sure we're familiar with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Philip runs up to the chariot and asks the man if he knows what... understands what it is he's reading. The man's reading from Isaiah 53, and he says, "How can I know unless somebody guides me?" And so he invites Philip up there, and it says that from that passage, Philip preached Jesus to him. Of course, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, all talking all about the one who would be crucified and all of that. But so he preaches Jesus to him from Isaiah chapter 53, and then the eunuch looks over and says, "Oh, there's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip says, "If you believe, you may." And he says, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he takes him down and he baptizes him. But what's interesting about that on this particular point is that, you know, he's using the scriptures. He's pointing to Jesus from the scriptures. And that's the basis for everything that takes place, is using the scriptures to establish the conditions of salvation. James also uses this to prove not faith only, or not works only, but faith and works working together. And what does he do? He uses the scriptures in order to do that. Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac as a sacrifice, and he makes the point, tells the story about Abraham and Isaac and him going to offer him up. And how was he justified? It was because of his action that he took in which that takes place. And also Rahab the harlot is mentioned as being justified by works. Somebody who wasn't a Jew, somebody who was on the outside of things, and yet she received the messengers and let them out by a different way, and so she was justified by her works as well. So authority of scriptures is needed to establish conditions of salvation, and we surely see that in all of these points, and of course many more. But what about our practices? How are we going to know what to do, how to live, how to worship, any of that? Well, of course, Jesus uses Scripture to prove his right in the cleansing of the temple. Remember in Matthew chapter 21, as they're money changing and selling stuff in the temple, and he goes there and cleans it out. Well, what does he say after that? He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." Well, it's actually two Old Testament quotes, Isaiah 56 and verse 7 and Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11. So Jesus doesn't just say, "I'm Jesus, I'm going to do this," but rather he's making a point on, here is why. This is what it says, this is what you're doing, so I'm acting accordingly. In Acts chapter 15, we're going to talk about Acts 15 more in our one of our lessons tomorrow, but just to make a point about the dispute that is there, as you recall, there's some Jewish Christians that are pretty upset that the Gentiles are not being told to keep the old law and circumcision. And so they get together, the church of Jerusalem, the elders, and the apostles get together to talk about these things. And again, we'll talk about more of that in detail tomorrow in one of our lessons. But Peter brings up some points about how God worked through him for the salvation of the Gentiles. And after he does that, James speaks up. And what James says is that the words of the prophets agree with what Peter has said. And he goes on to quote from Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophet Amos. And so I think it's a pretty good point to think about when they have a problem, when there's a dispute, what do you do about that? Well, they got together and they talked about it, and it was resolved by them pointing to the scriptures in order to settle the issue on this particular point. And of course, it should be that way on any kind of dispute, right? We should be looking at the scriptures and seeing what the scriptures say. That should establish the practice that we are involved in. Paul uses the point as an example on the right of ministers to take wages. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4 that says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing." And then makes the point, he's not talking about oxes, is he? Or oxen, is he? And makes the point about the wages of ministers. The Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And so, again, his point is not just, I said so. It's, here's what it says. This is what it's meant. Benevolence is talked about, especially in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the need that they had there to share their excess with those brethren who were without. And we see him making points on those things and quoting from passages of Scripture to prove his point about the need that was there and their desire that they should have had in order to accomplish that. So all of these things being said, can we do less than that? I mean, I've talked about a whole lot of passages tonight and looked at a lot of different things. And, you know, should we be any less adamant about pointing to the Scriptures, looking at what God's Word says? If we have a practice, if we have a belief, should we not have book, chapter, and verse for what it is that we're doing, what it is that we practice, what it is that we are teaching? And I would say, why shouldn't we, when that's exactly what we see in the Scriptures? Whenever anybody had a question and wanted to know what was what, or when they were teaching or preaching anything, they're backing it up with what God's Word says. You know, in the Great Commission, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. You know, go into all the world, teach them, baptize them, make disciples of all nations. You know, baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've taught you." And so the teaching them to observe all things has to be based in, you know, what he has said, what's been given. To the Thessalonians, Paul said, "You receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God." 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 and 2. You know, Colossians 3, verse 17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks through God the Father." And so we have to do the things that we do with the authority of God's Word. Now, it's not enough just to slap God's name on it and say, "Well, it's in His name." There's a lot of people that do that too, but that's not the point of all of this. It's just put a religious title on it. It's pointing back to the Scriptures as to the reason why we should be able to do one thing or another. Now, we could talk about a lot more examples. This is just kind of the tip of the iceberg type of looking at verses, but there's so many verses that we could talk about. But before we close tonight, I think it would be good to mention that just simply quoting book, chapter, and verse also isn't enough. And I know that may sound a little against what this whole premise of this lesson is, but the reason I mention that is because we have to have the context of things. There's a lot of people that do a lot of different things in the name of religion, or they pull a verse out here and they pull a verse out there, and we have to be a little more responsible than that. We can't just rip something out of context and throw it out there and say, "Well, here it says this," and expect that that's going to be doing what God would expect us to do. After all, Satan cited Scripture in Matthew chapter 4. He takes Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple and he says, "Throw yourself down. After all, it is written, the angels will give charge concerning you. Your foot won't strike a stone." That's my paraphrase version. You know, you're going to be fine. It's all going to be okay because of what's written. But Jesus didn't say, "Oh, wow, I hadn't thought of that," because that wasn't what the intention was of the passage. And he goes on to say, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And so Satan cites Scripture, but he's not using it the way that it was intended. That passage wasn't about go out and do whatever you want, put yourself in harm's way, and God's going to take care of you. That was an abuse of the text. So him simply throwing that out there wasn't good enough, any more than somebody today just throwing something out there is good enough, because we have to have the right context of things. And you recall that Peter warns about those who would distort the scriptures. There in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, he talks about some things that are hard to understand, that even Paul, the apostle, was teaching. He said, "But the untaught and the unstable distort to their own destruction." And so that passage alone tells us we're going to have to be a little more responsible with the things that we're teaching and how we handle and use Scripture. Because we don't want to be of those who are untaught and unstable and distorting God's Word. That's not doing anybody any good if we're not being responsible about that. And so those that distort the Scriptures, you've heard the term "a little bit of information is," or what's the term? "A little bit of knowledge is a dangerous thing." That's it. A little bit of knowledge is a dangerous thing because, I may know this one verse, but if I don't understand how it all fits in there, I'm doing more harm than what I'm doing good. You remember in John chapter 6, there were those that came to Jesus because they wanted free food in John chapter 6. Remember, he had fed the 5,000 the night before, and because of the compassion he had for them and the concern he had. Well, they follow him all night and catch up with him the next day. And one of the things that they say to him in John chapter 6 is saying that, Moses gave our fathers bread out of heaven, and quoted from Psalm chapter 78 and verse 24. Well, Jesus makes the point, and he says, it wasn't Moses who gave them bread, it was God who gave them bread. And he goes on to make the argument there about the bread that God gives and how much greater it is. I am the bread of life, is what he goes on to say. He wasn't talking about the physical bread, he's talking about the spiritual. And so even though they pulled this passage out of the book of Psalms, well, that really wasn't what it was talking about, that they needed to find the Messiah and see about getting some free food. That wasn't about what it was about at all. And so there was an abuse that can easily be had of the Scriptures if we're not responsible with that. And so we have to be aware of those things. Certainly there's a lot of religious groups that quote Scripture. There's a lot of religious groups that have no regard for context, and you see this especially a lot when people are so concerned with the end of times and premillennialism and Jesus going to come down and establish a kingdom here on this earth, and they're taking all these Old Testament passages that are talking about Israel, or talking about the captivity, or talking about things during that time period, and they're making it apply to the 21st century, and you're thinking, what in the world is that, yet that's the kind of things that people throw out at you today. Or they're taking the book of Revelation and doing similar things like that today. So there's a lot of that around there, but we're going to have to know the Scriptures, and we're going to have to know what it says and how to make the application. So in closing then, how can we ensure that? How can we ensure that we're going to handle God's Word properly? And that really is the catch with all of this, is we're going to have to do that. We're going to have to be the ones that dig in and learn what it says and know what it says. And one aspect of being able to ensure that is we're going to have to be able to look at God's Word without pride. We're going to have to remove that from ourselves, and because that's going to keep us from seeing the teaching if we are thinking about self or we're thinking about some other aspect that is leading us to want to teach something a certain way. And, take an example from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. As he makes the point in that particular passage to the Corinthians, he said, "These things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes." He's using himself and Apollos as examples so as not to offend any of them. But he makes the point here that you may learn in us not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant on behalf of one against another. So he uses himself as an example. Learn in us not to exceed those things that are written. We're going to have to put pride and arrogance aside and look at God's Word in a responsible way so that we don't do all of this, take it out of context, and make it apply in ways that it was never intended. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, you know, study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman. And he goes on to say that, you know, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, we're going to have to be responsible with that. Study, King James Version says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. You know, rightly dividing or handling accurately the word of truth. You know, we're going to have to do that. That's going to have to be us to make sure we're up to that task, that we are willing to put in that time and effort to learn and handle God's Word correctly. Certainly we have to consider all that God's Word says on a matter. We can't just take a passage and say, this is it, that's all it says. There's plenty of people that do stuff like that, have a one-passage plan of salvation, and like we talked about with Romans 10 tonight, you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, that's it. John 3:16, that's it. You know, but there's a whole lot more that's said about salvation, right? So we have to look at what God's Word says, and of course that's ultimately how Jesus rebutted Satan there, is by pointing to more of what God said than just the one passage that Satan took out of context there. And so we do have to understand who is speaking, who's being addressed, you know, who wrote something, why was it written, to who was it written to. You know, that's all part of Bible study basics and responsible study. One last passage in closing. Some of the first things said to Joshua in chapter 1 of Joshua, verses 7 and 8. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Now I know we're not under the old law, we're not under the law of Moses, but that really does sum up a lot of what we're talking about in regards to the law of Christ, and who it is that we're following, and what it is our responsibility is to do. Be careful to do what God says. Don't turn to the right or to the left. Don't make it about you personally. Do what he says to do. Be careful to do those things and you will have success. And maybe what we need more of in this world are people who are honest Bible students. People that don't have an agenda. People that aren't trying to show partiality. People that just want to dig into God's Word, read and study what it says, and do those things. And if it requires us to change things, then we're going to have to do that. But that's what we need more of, instead of people trying to make the passage say something in order to accomplish what they would like on that. So tonight, as we wrap this up, thinking about the need we have for the Scriptures, I hope that as we started this out, that we can all be impressed with just how much is said about God's Word and the Scriptures, how much emphasis is placed on what it says, and the need to use that as our authority. We need so much that kind of thinking in our own day and time, to look at God's Word as the authority, be willing to do what it says, and be willing to teach that to others as well. Tonight, if your life is not right, if you are not a Christian, we encourage you to become one, not just because, hey, this is what I say, but because, you know, when you look at the Scriptures, we see how they became Christians in the first century. As we talked a little bit about Acts chapter 2 tonight, he teaches them about what the Scripture said, how Jesus was the fulfillment of that. He says, and we are witnesses of these things. He's made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? He tells them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. He doesn't say, it's already been done. You don't have to worry about it. There's nothing to do. He tells them, repent and be baptized. I don't know why that's so controversial today, but it sure is. And so it's not just me telling you that or somebody else telling you that. It's what God's Word says. And we see that throughout the book of Acts, especially in regard to the plan of salvation. So if you've not done that, we encourage you to make that known tonight, and we can help you in accomplishing that. If you are a Christian but you have not been living the right kind of life, why not take advantage of the opportunity tonight to get your life back right? We will pray with you and for you, and everybody's going to be happy to have you back in the right with the Lord. Just whatever we can do, we'd like to help you. If you let me know by coming forward, as we stand and sing.